Now the chapter that has been chosen by the brethren is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's always a great honor and delight to me, as one who resides in this city, to be asked by our brethren on every occasion to come and open one of these Bible readings. 30 years ago there was no Bible reading here. We had an interval and spent it in the foyers speaking one to another. And I suggested to our late brother Mr. Joyce, it would be a good thing if we could get a little room somewhere in the school we met in those days and have a Bible reading. And so 30 years ago these Bible readings were started. There was 150 came down, and it continued for a few years that we had, just in the interval, an unofficial gathering of the brethren and sisters for a Bible reading. And then the conveners decided to make it an integral part of the conference. And today, from 150, we have risen now probably to over 1,000 here today. And so always on Good Friday, and on Saturday, and on the Lord's Day, we have 3 Bible readings. Of all the chapters in the New Testament that is of great value to the Lord's people, is fundamental to our faith, it's being denied today by almost every cult in Christendom, and even in quarters where we at least expect, men are suggesting that he lives on in his influence. But we believe in the bodily, physical, glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So shall we read then the appointed portion for this first Bible reading? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believe in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, that will conclude the portion that we shall never take upon for a few minutes. Now, the brethren's desire is that the opening will be brief, 10 minutes or so, and then that we will have time for 45 minutes to pursue our conversations concerning this remarkable portion of the Word of God. And I want to lead you through these verses in an orderly and, we trust, in a reverent way today. The questions are not confined to those upon the platform at all. We have an open forum here for the brethren to speak and ask a question. And you needn't be afraid. Maybe your wife will not like you asking a question, but you'll be treated with the Christian courtesy that is coming to us, Creator and the Word of God. The sisters are not permitted to speak here. They can ask the question of their husband at home or of some of the brethren here in the choir. If you have no husband, we pray that you soon will. Now we'll read then our first section. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to look at the first 4 verses. I'll divide it this way. Now the first 4 verses bring before us the gospel and its foundations. And that's a very important thing today, to reaffirm the things that are surely believed among us concerning the foundation of our faith, the preaching of the gospel. If Christ is not risen, then no one can be saved. But the basics of the gospel are 3 here. Christ died for our sins. His vicarious atoning death. And in all our preaching, we must emphasize the character of his death as a sacrifice in the end of the age, putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We need no innovation at all. We go forth to preach. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And we will be looking at some of the scriptures that were fulfilled when he died upon the cross. I suppose Isaiah 53 fits this threefold declaration of the gospel in a very beautiful way. Christ died for our sins. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. So well known. Not only did he die for our sins, but in the gospel we preach his burial. It's a very interesting thing that in the epistles his burial is never mentioned, except by Paul. Paul is the only writer of an epistle that actually mentions his burial in Romans chapter 6 and in the epistle to the Colossians. And in the book of the Acts, the only mention of his burial is made in an address by Paul. In Acts chapter 13. So following Pauline teaching, we're in good, following a good leader, a pattern leader, when we preach the burial of the Lord Jesus. It's an integral part of the gospel. The burial proves that he literally and physically died and was buried. And the empty tomb proves the fact of his resurrection. So these are the 3 great basic facts of the by which we are saved and hope to be saved in a day that is yet to come from the very presence of sin coming the Lord Jesus. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the 3rd day according to the scriptures. And in this verb here, rising again, he rose again, we're going to see that he ever lives. He rose again to die no more. A perfect text. And so he rose again. He lives. He died and he lives. And he lives forever in the power of an endless life. There's only one man in heaven in a body today, the Lord Jesus himself. All others that were raised, they went back to the grave. But Christ being dead, dieth no more. And the power of the gospel lies in this fact, that he is risen
And he is at God's right hand and in our midst today. And so the first four verses simply give us the basics of the gospel. Now the next verses, from verse 5 down to verse 8, we have the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ by many witnesses. And we'll be looking at these witnesses here, and the historical record is plain. He was seen at Cephas, then at the 12, and then at 500 brethren. We don't know exactly when it was, some think Matthew 28, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen at James. I think that we will see that this was his brother James, to whom he appeared in resurrection. Then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born before the due time. An interesting statement. But here we have the witnesses, the facts of the resurrection, historical facts, that he was seen. It's the greatest attestation of any miracle in the Bible, because here we have well over 500 that saw him. They saw him in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. They saw him in groups, and on one occasion 500 saw the Lord in resurrection. So we have here the historic fact of the resurrection proved, preached in the gospel, and proved by the witnesses. Now let us look down at some logical deductions from the resurrection. And first of all, there are seven things that cannot be proved if he's not risen. We cannot be saved if he's not risen. Now verse 12 of this chapter, by the way, gives me the reason for the writing of it. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? I want to point out that they weren't denying the resurrection of Christ. But this chapter is to prove the resurrection of all believers, the resurrection of the believers that have fallen asleep. It was being denied that there would be any resurrection of dead ones. But the Lord Jesus, they didn't deny his resurrection. And so after the Lord shows through Paul the actual fact of the resurrection of one, the exception to the rule proves the rule in this case. If Christ is risen, then all will be raised. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so here is the question that is asked here. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And how say some among you that there is no resurrection from among the dead? So the trouble in Corinth was that while they knew that Christ was risen, yet they questioned the resurrection of other men that had died. And so he's proving here that if one man is risen, and everyone is clear about it, then all will be raised. The exception proves the rule in this case. The latter part of this chapter also is an answer to two questions. How are the dead raised up? Verse 34, and with what bodies do they come? And our brother will begin by showing the bodies with which these dead ones will come. The different bodies that are suited for different places. And so a resurrection body will be suited for heavenly joys. A real body being raised at the coming of the Lord. And how shall they be raised up? They will be raised at the last trump. And so our brother tomorrow afternoon will show the answer to those two questions. But today it is ours to show here that because Christ is risen, then all will be raised. And then we have these seven negatives that we'll look at more closely. If he's not risen, our faith is empty. Those that have fallen asleep have perished. And we have been detected. The word is detect here. We have been found false witnesses of God. We have testified of God that he raised up Christ and he raised not up. And so the logical conclusion is, if he's not risen, we're wasting our time. Preaching is empty, and those who have died have perished. They're lost. There's no hope. And if only in this life we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. But when we come to verse 20, we come to the prophetic deduction from his resurrection. But now Christ is risen from among the dead, and become the first of the fruits, the first of the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that's Romans 5, you know, by one man death entered into the world, by man came death, by another man, the Lord from heaven, second man, came also the resurrection from among the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And here it's not, doesn't take in the unsaved here, by the way, it's in Christ. All that are in Christ will be raised at the resurrection of the just. We know there's a resurrection of the unjust later, prior to the judgment day. But when the Lord comes, all those who are in Christ will be raised. And furthermore, every man in his own order, at his coming, at his presence, every man his own order, Christ the first fruits, the preeminent one who rose in resurrection, afterward they that belong to Christ at his coming, those who belong to him at his coming, and those who are in Christ. So what a lovely thing this is. The church of this age is in Christ, but there are others that belong to Christ, saved of other previous ages. But when he comes, children will be raised. I believe they belong to Christ. They're not in Christ as we are, but they were provided for. I was telling them when I was in Scotland of that terrible tragedy, that I thank God that the children were all 5 years old, because I believe they belong to Christ. He purchased them of his blood upon the cross. I hope we're all clear about this, because some people today think it's only Christians' children. I believe that all children that die in infancy, all who die before they reach the age of understanding, belong to him, redeemed by blood at the cross. Oh, the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus, his interest in those who never reach the age of understanding. And so, belonging to Christ and in Christ, they that are Christ's in his presence. This is a lovely word at his coming, his parousia, his presence. When he comes into the air, he will be present. Today he is absent, but he's coming. And the word parousia is used not only of the rapture, but used also of his presence on earth when he comes to reign. But when he comes, and it may be before this meeting rises up, those who are in Christ, I've been 52 years in Christ, I bow humbly to acknowledge the grace of God. It's by the grace of God each of us can say, I am what I am. And his grace was not bestowed upon us in vain. We have sought to serve him, and we wait to see him. How delightful it would be if we would leave without dying in Christ, sheltered by the precious blood, to rise with those that belong to Christ, and to meet the one in whose presence there is fullness of joy. May the Lord help us as we meditate. It's exactly 2 o'clock. I kept my word. One notes, there's two. Just two. So we have 45 minutes to discuss these matters. The brethren here like brethren. And when they write in my letter 15 minutes to open, or 10 minutes, I like to keep to the conveners, in the hope that they might ask me if the Lord be not come another time.
Blessed are they that make short introductions, but they shall be invited again.
Thank you very much. Now we'll begin at verse 1, and we desire the help of our brethren on the platform, everyone. And in the audience are many brethren that I have confidence in, the brethren of confidence in. And anyone that has a help here will be delighted to have your input. It's by this that we learn from one another. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believe
in vain. Now let us look at those two verses and see what we can learn, that the young men here and all of us here, we might benefit. I remember attending the Bible readings of the late Mr. W. E. Vine when I was like these young men on the front here, and I never forgot those Bible readings. What I listened to and heard has been a blessing to me, and that's our purpose in having it here, that the young men might learn the ways of God and be sound in the faith.
In your opening remarks, I think you mentioned something about the census that here is in verse number 1. So that when you receive this, is the idea that was the one time in their life when you received it. That's what they call the point tense.
Point tense.
They push up the other verse and where do you stand?
Well, I think that's the present tense. And the future is here as well, by whom also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. That is, if it would be empty, if Christ is not risen. Don't you think that's the key to the word in vain there?
Yes.
If you imbibe this wrong teaching, then you've believed in vain. A person who denies the resurrection, no matter what profession he makes, is believed in vain. It was an empty profession.
Mr. Paisley, do you see as well in these two verses, first two verses, that the apostle is setting forth the proof of the authority of the Is this the working of it?
What is it, brother?
Yes, all right. Thanks very much for the correction, brother. Speak into the phones now, man.
Brother, just a question regarding these first two verses. Do you see in these a proof that the apostle is using of the resurrection of Christ that the Corinthians themselves are a proof of that resurrection? In other words, the preaching that he preached was that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and they believed it, and it changed their life. And so if it was wrong, the change means nothing.
So in case that any of them would be diverted by the questioning of the resurrection from among the dead, wasn't the resurrection of Christ they were questioning, but any resurrection from the dead, he therefore now restates or reaffirms what he preached at the beginning. The same gospel, there's no change in the gospel. So he delivers unto them what he had delivered first of all, and I think that first of all is not first in time, but first in priority. His first message in priority at Corinth was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And those who received it, as our brother Stubbs has said, were a living proof of a spiritual resurrection, because the new birth is a spiritual resurrection.
Is it not so that there are three words for vain in your reading? And would it be worthwhile just pointing out the difference? What we have just looked at in verse 2, you believed in vain. Our faith is vain, or your faith is vain, verse 14. And then there's the other one in verse 17. Again, your faith is vain, but a different word, different meaning.
The same at the last one, brother. Yeah. Dr. Higgins comes to 58, that their labor is not void or empty.
But here it is, they would have believed without cause. There was no cause, no consideration in their believing. Whereas your faith is vain, verse 14, it's without content. There was really nothing in their faith. In fact, the whole body of faith delivered to the saints is empty if there's no resurrection of Christ. And then what we have, and we've been discussing here in verse 17, your faith is without consequence. In other words, if there's no resurrection of Christ from the dead, then there's no power in what you believe. It doesn't change your life at all.
When they had received the gospel, these in verse 1, when they had received the gospel, they hadn't contemplated the implications of resurrection. If they had considered the implications of the resurrection of Christ, they would have had no difficulty in believing in the resurrection of the body. The word there in vain is without due consideration.
So he was bringing them right back to what they'd received had they not thought about the reality of it to begin with.
Brother, is there also something here where the apostle says, I declare unto you the gospel, or I give you to understand the gospel, as opposed to simply evangelizing the gospel when he was among them, which I also evangelized unto you. In other words, there was a need to teach the gospel now, the doctrine of the gospel, because of this error.
He's gathering up this in a synoptic way, all his preaching. Contained in all his preaching, whether it was to sinners or saints, he gathered their thoughts around these three great basic truths. Christ died for our sins. That's a basic truth that we preach to sinners, but it's also a basic truth we preach to believers. He died for our sins and rose again according to the scriptures. On the road to Emmaus, he proved his death by the scriptures, opening and expounding to those true believers the meaning of his death. So when we preach Christ died, we must always emphasize the reason for which he died was an atoning reason.
Is it not just worth pointing out here, Mr. Paisley, that these believers came behind the no gift? Obviously, what you have coming down this chapter are philosophical problems. They really are up very high as far as knowledge in the world is concerned, puffed up with that. And yet what Paul tells them is, but let's just go back to what you first learned, so that no matter how far we go in divine truth, we cannot get away from the principles by which we started. The same truth is consistent and has impact throughout.
No matter what other knowledge you have, if you come down the chapter where you're going, he brings them to the realm of astronomy and botany and so on. But the basic truth by which we commenced is the death of Christ. And no matter how long we're saved, that's the basic thing we go back to. Christ died. The implications of his death. And that he was buried. And I pointed out that while the burial is in the Gospels, a large part of it's taken up with how he was buried and the character of his body when he was buried, because Joseph of Arimathea asked for the soma of the Lord Jesus. There are two words. He begged the soma. That was a holy temple. And we read that Pilate gave him the corpse. To the unsaved it was only a corpse, but it was a holy temple. And that the body of Christ could never see corruption. But he was buried in that garden tomb. The historic fact took place 20 years before the writing of this epistle. But Paul is the only writer that mentions the burial of the Lord Jesus. It was important to him to show that Christ truly died. If you're going to prove the resurrection, you must not believe in sleep. Now, it's interesting, is it not, that believers, when they die, they are said to be asleep, fallen asleep. It means that while we look at them, we realize that they're not here, but yet they're somewhere else. They're asleep, and in sleep they're going to awaken. But that form of speech is never used of the Lord Jesus. We never read that he was asleep. But he really died and was buried. That's a very interesting thing to look at. Look.
Would you object to the statement that the resurrection of Christ is the most important historic event of all time?
I believe that.
Of course, that implies the value of his death. I mean, what you're looking at here, Christ died for our sins is the purpose of his death. And that he was buried, that's the proof of his death. And that he was raised again from the dead the third day, according to the scriptures, that's the power of his death. It was efficacious. God accepted it. It satisfied every requirement of God. And death had no longer a claim on him. In and of itself, it is the most important event of all time.
Definitely. Everything depends upon it. In Ephesians chapter 1, the brethren that made up the card, they mention that that the mighty power of God was seen in his resurrection. And that same power that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, the greatest power ever exerted, was his resurrection. More than in creation or any other event, the resurrection of the Lord from that garden tomb, the mighty power of God. And that's the same power that is exerted in our conversion that brought us out of the dead in trespasses and in sins. The mighty power of God in resurrection. And so he was buried in that garden tomb, and the proofs in the gospel show that he was literally dead. The side was pierced. He died. A voluntary act. And they marveled that he was dead already. There was no doubt in the minds of men that he had died. But today, of course, people tell us that he swooned and that the fragrant spices revived him. And J.W.'s believe it was an angel that came into the upper room. For as he said, "Handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones." And they went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection was always preached with the gospel. And it's left out in our gospel preaching, Brother Smith, many times.
Too much.
Yes. The resurrection of Christ is vital to Christianity. He rose again according to the scriptures. Now, I just mentioned Isaiah 53 here, to take one scripture. Tells us that he died for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was with the rich man in his death. It's a singular tense there. Singular noun. He was with the rich man in his death. The thieves, the malefactors were more than numbered with the transgressors. More than one. But he was with the rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither there was any deceit in his mouth. God said, the only man with a virgin tongue will be laid in a virgin tomb. The fact that he was in that virgin tomb declared God's absolute delight in his son. In death, in life, and death. And he's laid in that garden tomb where never man before was laid. As an evidence of the purity and perfection and satisfaction he had given to God. And on the third day he rose again. The Lord, the first day of the week. Only one place in all our Bible tells us it was early in the morning on the first day of the week that Mary came. He rose. No one saw him rise. No angel. No one saw him rise. And he rose and moved through that stone without it been rolled away and came out into that garden, into the sunlight. The day he died was a dark day. The sun was darkened. Luke is the only writer tells me in the Gospels. None of the others tell me that it was the sun was darkened that caused the darkness at Calvary. But he tells me that the sun arose. And when he came forth that morning, the sun was shining upon the one that was in the darkness. And God's smile was upon him. And he raised him again the third day. And so this is the basis of our preaching. A living Christ in heaven. We preach Christ crucified. That doesn't mean we preach a crucified Christ. But we preach a living Christ in heaven who once was crucified. The aorist tense is, he died for our sins once for all. But he lives in a perfect tense. He lives on to die no more. Living Christ in heaven today, all our hopes are there.
When it says he rose again from the dead, isn't the thought is that he hath been raised from the dead.
Yes.
Why would that distinction be made here? Would it be because of saints that had died? They're going to be raised up, but it's not in their own power. But there's another power working upon them to raise them, and that will raise them from the dead in the future.
The fact that he's alive forevermore.
I think that's valid to consider, just to point this out for young believers who are facing an unbelieving world. This is a matter of great personal help to me in the same circumstances. As far as I'm concerned, my whole belief is based on the resurrection of Christ. That is, there is historical evidence by many infallible proofs, Acts chapter 1, he rose from the dead. That being the case, then there is a power that is above nature. That's what you just said. There is a power that is above nature. Why do I believe in a supernatural power? One fundamental reason, Christ rose from the dead. And there is then a man who is different from every other man. For he said, the authority of my ministry is that on the third day I will be raised again. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. It marks him as different. He marks all the Old Testament scriptures as authoritative. The scriptures cannot be broken. I believe in the whole Word of God because Christ rose from the dead.
As Isaiah 53 says, he shall see of the travail of a soul. Without leaving the one chapter, we see, according to the scriptures, wounded and dead, buried and risen. And Psalm 16 and 10 is the same. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Risen to die no more. And so all of us here, let us base all our hopes, and indeed we have no hope if he's not risen. But a risen, glorified Christ is the reason we're here today. Now let us look at these historic events here.
Just 1 second.
We must pass on, brother.
I know, I've got a question.
Here's our chapter, believing you have it, but for tomorrow.
We won't take it tomorrow.
No, I must conclude.
But I've read something that disturbed me. I want you just to take care of this.
Yes.
Mr. Heading's writings are helpful. Dr. Heading's writings are helpful. But I don't appreciate, I'm very upset by one statement I read on the resurrection of Christ in this book, that there is no scripture to tell us that Christ rose the first day of the week.
As well, I have the scripture here. I had a nice conversation with him about that scripture. It's Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. If any of you are interested to look at it. Well, I'll forgive you for bringing that up, brother.
I was close.
Mark 16 is verse 9. This is the scripture. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first of the week. I think that's a very plain scripture to show that he rose the first day.
It's equally plain that the first fruit was offered on the day tomorrow after the Sabbath. He must have been raised, according to prophecy, the Old Testament pictures, on the first day of the week. Mark chapter 9 or 12, verse 9, 16, verse 9. 12,
16, 9. In Exodus 23, this word, the first fruits that we'll be looking at, it's really the first of the first fruits. He was the first of the first fruits that would come afterwards. And so no doubt the sheep is here in the Feast of First Fruits. Now, shall we come to these historical citations here? That he was seen of Cephas. Now, you will wonder why Mary, who saw him first, is not mentioned here. But we believe in public testimony. A woman has no position in public testimony. I mean, in previous chapters, he had dealt with the fact that a woman was to be silent among the people of God. And so I believe that a woman's witness is not counted here. Now, that doesn't mean we disparage Mary or any way like that. Mary has her place. She was the first to see him in resurrection. But in public testimony before the world, and in the day in which this epistle was written, it would be unbecoming to have her here, out of place. And so it begins with Peter. He was seen of Peter. Now we believe that the woman saw him before Cephas. I take this to be a midday on the first day of the week when he rose, somewhere between the time he had appeared to the woman, Mary and the other woman, coming from the tomb in Matthew 28, and before the two on the road to Emmaus, he appeared privately to Peter. Then of the 12, well, it seems to be at the end of the day, the 12, and they're called the 12 here. There was really only 11, wasn't it? 10 on this occasion. Down further here, of all the apostles, is a similar statement. And then he was seen by 500 at once. And whether that was in Matthew 28, I cannot tell. Some believe it was in the Mount of Commission. But he was seen of 500 brethren. They were all young men, these. young brethren that saw, the greater part remained, and some are fallen asleep. So, and after that he was seen of James, who wrote the epistle, wonderful that at Nazareth for the 30 years he had lived there, he had never made a convert in the city of Nazareth or on his own home. But afterwards, James and Jude, his mother's children, as they're called in Psalm 69, they believed. Then of all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen of me. I take this to be the Damascus Road experience as of one born out of due time. So here we have historical citations that prove beyond doubt the resurrection physically of our Lord Jesus Christ. They saw his hands, his feet, they beheld him, they heard him, he was audible, visible, tangible, a real man in resurrection. And they saw, sometimes a large number saw, can't all be deceived. So actually, historically, this miracle of resurrection has the greatest attestation of any miracle that was ever performed.
Mr. Page, is it not remarkable that the rule for establishing a fact is in the mouth of two or three witnesses? Every word shall be established. But here in this passage, the Spirit of God graciously gives us three individuals, and if that isn't sufficient, then he gives us three groups, as if to multiply the evidence and the fact that Christ has risen indeed.
He pointed out that there are sevens in this chapter. How come there are six witnesses given here?
There's 513.
Divided by six, I don't think it works.
There's 513 witnesses here, as far as I know, isn't it? Cephas and 10 and 500 and James and last of all by Paul himself.
Actually, sixfold witness you're referring to really is sevenfold. You have, first of all, the revelation of the Word, primarily. Then you've got the reliable witnesses, and then you've got a revolutionized Walter in the verses here. But I think it's helpful, David, in light of what you said, to go back to the fact that he gives the Word of God first. That is the basis, the foundation of all, is the Word of God. Especially young people, if they try to argue with the world on its grounds, they will prevail on this issue of the resurrection. They must go back to the Word of God as the bedrock.
We'd go back to the types, wouldn't we, too, brother? Like Aaron's rod that budded, the miracle of resurrection. We'd go back to Jonah coming from the fish's belly, because the Lord used that himself in Matthew 12. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly, and so must the Son of Man. 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Resurrection. And so, sheep, the first fruits being weighed, resurrection.
You have it built into creation, the third day of the day when life comes out of death. You have it built into the story of Isaac. Hebrews 11 tells us from which he receives him in death, in a dead and figure. So, that and
then all these scriptures like Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53, the living Christ. So according to the scriptures, so to put the scriptures alongside the physical witness, we have a sevenfold witness.
So the same scriptures that attested to his death that he spoke from on the way to Emmaus are the same scriptures that attest to his resurrection.
Mm.
Same people at least.
Well, he was proving the resurrection to them, wasn't he? He was showing them that he was risen.
Would it be impossible for Christ to suffer and enter into his glory without resurrection? I mean, that encompasses a whole bundle of scriptures that both taught that he would die and taught that he would reign.
Actually, that's in this passage, isn't it? I think it's a big help, at least to me, to notice that the resurrection of Christ is strategic relative to the scriptures. It proves their inspiration. And likewise, it proves the fullness of Christ to the office which he presently bears. That's why I would judge likewise that Paul saw him in exaltation, whereas the others saw him
in resurrection before he went to heaven. So the resurrection is really proving to us and to the world that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was absolutely necessary to all the fullness of the purposes of God, even to later down in this chapter, brother, when he yields up everything to the Father, in keeping with the Father's will. It's all based on the resurrection.
What about as one born out of due time, or before the time, as you've mentioned, and I think that does relate to your state.
I believe that the word there is from Puma, which is born early.
Early compared to what?
Early compared to Israel's birth in a new time.
So Israel will see him in his glory.
Yes.
But Paul of Tarsus saw him early.
I think that the Timothy passage shows that very clearly. Mm. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am in the first.
Mm-hmm.
And as first in me, he showed a pattern to them that would hereafter believe unto eternal life, which refers not to us by this application, but it refers to the nation that will see him. The risen, glorified Christ coming to the Mount of Olives will be the birthday of the nation. And he is speaking here, I believe, that in the resurrection of Christ, seeing him glorified in heaven, he was one born before the time of the manifestation of the risen Christ to his nation. So I view that.
There will be some believers among in the nation of Israel before he comes, but there will be those unbelieving who by the direct intervention of a risen Christ will be turned to faith in Christ.
Stephen saw him in heaven at God's right hand as the comforter. But he also saw him as one who was willing to come back to the nation. But the nation had refused. I take Stephen to be the messenger of Luke 19 that is going after him, bearing the message, we will not have this man to reign over us. Israel has rejected him. But here's a man, a pattern of the nation to come, Saul of Tarsus. And in him we see a day that is fast coming when the nation will turn and behold the risen Christ coming in glory to set up his kingdom. That's what our brother Smith has introduced. He must reign until he had put all enemies under his feet. So all may not agree with that interpretation, but I hope you will give it due consideration.
It was a thing that really humbled the apostle, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
For he goes on to say, I am the least of the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle.
Because I persecuted the church of God. I think that the circumstantial evidence that Paul gives in his own life, and then he says in verse 11, whether therefore I or they, so we preach. So the circumstantial evidence of men who themselves were doubters, and Paul, who was a persecutor, there was one thing that made a difference between Paul the persecutor and Paul the apostle. One thing that made a difference between 11 men who were doubters and 11 men who were evangelists to the world. It was that one event, the resurrection of Christ. That is what Paul is calling on here, the effective power of the change of seeing a resurrected Christ.
And isn't he also stating that it was the uniform preaching of all the early apostles? When he says here, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. That was, they were united. All those early evangelists, they were united in the facts of his death, burial, and resurrection. Any man that doesn't preach these facts or believe them has no place in the church of God, no place in God's assembly. I think the church of God that he persecuted here is not the church which is his body, by the way. You know, it amazes me listening to men that one is surprised that they're teaching in Bible readings. Thank God not in Toronto. We wouldn't allow it here. We would be very quick. But in other countries, sometimes men that are well named among the brethren, they speak very loosely about the church of God, as if it encompassed all believers in the church of God. All believers are not in the church of God. And the church of God he persecuted here was the local assembly in Jerusalem, I believe. So
always differentiate, dear brethren, between the church's body that includes all believers who came there by new birth, and a church of God that is approachable, a company of believers gathered, as we have in our writing here, Christians gathered unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not ashamed of that. I've been 52 years there, and I'm delighted, and I owe my preservation to my association with the churches of God, which are in Christ. And we should never be ashamed of it. And I want to say to the young brethren here, walk according to those teachings. These are old path teachings, but they're true teachings that God has a way to gather his people.
So are you saying, Brother Paisley, that a mystical body could not be persecuted?
That is right. It's an invisible body.
And it also indicates that until the time of Saul's conversion, there really was only one assembly.
Yes.
It was scattered in various places, but they didn't break bread in those various places.
No.
Until following that time, Antioch was established and other churches were established.
Antioch was the second, I think, perhaps, or as far as we can see from the book of the Acts. Now let us look down then at this section, for the time is fast passing, and that is to see here some logical conclusions that must follow if the resurrection is denied. So we have here, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. The whole basic fact of the resurrection of our fellow believers lies amiss, that Christ is risen. And then, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is void, it's empty. We're wasting our time. And your faith is also vain. This is a different word, as our brother pointed out from the beginning. There's no salvation. We are wasting our time preaching if he's not risen. And we are found, and the word here is found as a detective would seek a false witness. We're false witnesses of God. We have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. And then if Christ be not raised, your faith is empty. You're yet in your sins. Christ is not risen. We're all in our sins here. That's the seriousness of men denying his resurrection. They have no gospel. They have no hope. There's no salvation. Oh, how thankful we are that we are not worried by that. I believed in the resurrection law all my life. From I was 2 years of age. That's as far back as I can go. My memory works back till I was two. And the reason I say that was I remember the day my brother Ian was born. So I was two when he was born, and I remember my father taking me up to see him, and he was crying his head off. That's a long time ago, 2 years ago. But you see, here we come, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. My, what a sad thing that is, to think that our dear fellow believers are lost forever. They cannot be lost. And so we come to this section, which shows that if in this life only we have hope. Brother Dr. Higgins, if in this life only we have hope, what does it mean we are of all men most miserable?
Most pitying, what is going on, other than just the fact that if we are deluded in this life and only living in life of prospect now, but nothing real beyond it, then we've not only lost the next world, but we really lost this world.
You lost in this world because you followed one that had not risen. It's a waste of time. It's a miserable thing to think that you would follow Christ and enjoy all these things, and then at the end to find out there was nothing to them. What a pitiable thing.
This is not to suggest that all we have is in the next world. Because we have a living Christ, yes, we have hope for the world to come. But then in addition to all that, our faith has consequences now as well.
Lives within my heart. A living Christ as a companion through life.
By the grace we have a great high priest, don't we? Which we couldn't have if he wasn't raised from the dead. We have an advocate with the Father. Would you re-emphasize again, brother, that it's a resurrection from the dead? Didn't Martha say, we know that he shall rise at the last day? But this is something that you have emphasized altogether different. Now it's believers that are involved here. So it's their link with Christ that's involved in this resurrection.
From among.
Yes.
The first time he mentioned it was in the Gospel by Mark, when he mentioned that he would rise from among the dead. And they wondered what he meant by this expression, rising from the dead. Rising from among the dead is an exclusive resurrection. He arose from among dead ones that remained.
Not only does that mean he left dead ones behind, but he left death behind. He comes out from death with a light that can never be brought back to death. It's a triumphant chapter, isn't it?
Oh, glorious
chapter.
That's
what he's endeavoring to link with these dear believers, the triumph of resurrection. Because undoubtedly, a number of the men that were mentioned here, they saw Lazarus after he was raised. But this is something different than what Lazarus experienced, isn't it? It's the triumph of resurrection out from death. And our Lord Jesus is the first fruits. So that the idea of resurrection is not just simply, oh well, they shall live again, because Lazarus died again. But resurrection has in it the triumph that's going to be brought before us at the end of the chapter.
Verse 20 then, we must look at this before we leave. Only 8 minutes left now. But now, and I'm reading the revised reading here, in our public reading, we like to read the King James Version, but we do use Mr. Darby, and we do use the revised reading. And this is preferable to me. But now hath Christ been raised. I think we have pointed out that risen, the tense is an imperfect tense. Isn't that so?
Perfect
tense. That's what I want to get at. Not an eros. It's not an eros tense. It's a perfect tense.
Something accomplished and the That's result of it above.
The result abides. Now is Christ risen. That means he's living, risen from among the dead and become the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. We never read of him falling asleep, the Lord Jesus. But believers are said to have fallen asleep. Takes away the sting out of it. When we look at a loved one, as we did on Tuesday, brother, a brother lying there in the coffin, you and I stood there and looked together. And that was the thought came to me, he's asleep.
Mm-hmm.
Not as to his soul,
mm-hmm.
but he's said to be asleep as far as his body is concerned. And those that sleep, it takes away the sting that our loved ones are asleep. And in sleep we rise again. And a person sleeping, he's there. And so he's not in that body, our brother, but he's with Christ. But his body sleeps to be raised again. And so now is Christ risen, the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. For since by man, that is Adam, Romans 5 here, you put Romans 5 here, wouldn't you? Romans 5. Since by man, death. By another man, in this passage, the last Adam, the Lord from heaven, by a man, tells me of the humanity of Christ. We could never have had resurrection if we hadn't his virgin birth. So his virgin birth is seen here an implication. By man, a perfect man, a sinless man. First man was a sinner and brought death, but this man was the sinless, impeccable Christ, and through him has come the resurrection from among the dead. That is at the rapture. He's going to take out from the grave the believers and all parts of the first resurrection at the end of the tribulation period prior to the millennium. This is the first resurrection, the cessation of it, the finish of it. Christ the first fruits, then afterwards they that belong to Christ at his presence, and then in Christ, at the church, all believers of this age, in Christ. And they're rising to meet the Lord in the air. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all. In Christ, I think, is the key to this section, 20, verse 22. In Christ. No unbelievers are in Christ. But he's going to raise the dead, the ungodly, But that's not the theme of this chapter. The theme of this chapter is the resurrection of believers.
And there's no partial rapture either, is
no,
there?
No.
There's no room for it. It's all that are Christ that is coming.
What about the logic of verse 21, Mr. Paisley? What is there about the fact that death came by a man that necessitates that resurrection must come by a man? He says, "For since by death came, by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." There's some compelling fact in here. It's not obvious.
The first fallen man. This man is the perfect man.
Isn't it because others were affected by the fall? So in order to lift men up, the Lord Jesus had to become a man that was raised from the dead.
Well, Hebrews 2 says, "He took not upon him, or laid hold not upon the nature of angels, but he took unto himself blood and flesh." And the purpose of that was that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage. It was only as a man he could redeem.
Necessitates incarnation.
Yeah, incarnation. Yes, but what is in your mind? We like to hear.
No, I was just, another little thought was that Adam was given dominion, and that dominion was marred by sin. So now the last Adam comes on the scene, and as someone has mentioned going into the farther down the chapter, he's going to hand a new creation back, something that sin will never enter into. So he's going to undo the works of the devil and the sin of Adam.
Let me go beyond that now. I think I'm going beyond this. Because Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, if God placed things under a man but there was failure, then God must have another man. Because God's purpose is not going to end in failure. So if by man came death, oh, that's the end of all things. That's defeat. Then God must have another man by whom he's going to bring life and resurrection out from death.
And that's what Hebrews 2, isn't it?
And that's Hebrews 2. Yeah. And that seems to be the unstated logic of this passage, that if God has structured headship, God is not going to leave headship to falter and failure. He must have another who will complete as a head of another race, of another type, resurrection out from death.
When he is absent from us, our fellow believers fall asleep. But when he comes, when his presence is enjoyed, is perusia. I think Paul used it in Philippians 2 when he said, "In mine absence," and then he said, "In my presence." So this is the period when he's absent. That is physically from us. We know he's present in the midst today. But he's absent. And while he remains away, the condition that was in John 11 continues. Loved ones fall asleep, like Lazarus. But when he comes, "I am the resurrection." I take it that's for believers that are asleep. And the life, that's for us who are alive and remain. Our bodies will be clothed, as they will show, in immortality. Immortality has nothing to do with the soul, but with the body. A life principle. So while he's away, but in this passage of verse 23, "they that are Christ's in his presence." It's a beautiful word. His presence. In his presence there will be fullness of joy. And we'll meet with all these loved ones. When I sit down and think of the many, many saints that I have loved, and that they're gone. And one becomes lonely as we get on in life, when you've preached over 50 years with many men that are now with Christ, and many dear sisters and homes we stayed in that are forgotten. I was in assemblies recently and they didn't even remember. They never heard of dear saints that were there when I was there preaching away years ago. And one feels lonely to meet them. And to meet the Lord. And one day we'll all be gathered. Soon thy saints shall all be gathered inside the veil. And it's all based on what Brother Oliver has said, the most important thing in the Bible, the resurrection of Christ. Now we do thank you for your kind attention. Does anyone has any questions, we'll meet you in the foyer.
past the mountains and the north.
Yes.
Is that brother along there beside you, two down there, that little missionary fellow, would you close in prayer, brother? Thank you.
Father in heaven, we bow now to give thanks for these moments that we've spent together around thy word, for the great strength and comfort that they give us. Father, we just ask that thou wilt help us that our faith may be based firmly grounded upon what we've heard and studied here this afternoon. Bless each one that has been here. We look to thee for the remainder of this day, giving thanks above all for the one who rose again, who is at thy right hand and who's coming soon. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.